Hello and welcome to the Matt and Kendall Hagee podcast. Kendall and I are always excited to share with you great conversations that we've either had with our friends or just on a topic that matters to us.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast and remember to subscribe. Tell your friends how they can join this conversation because we hope that this has made a difference in your everyday life.
Welcome back to this teaching series, The Letters from the Lamb. As we continue to look at the book of Revelation and the letters that Jesus Christ gave to John on the Isle of Patmos to send to the seven churches. Throughout these letters, we've read words like, I am he who holds the stars in my right hand. Those stars are the angels that are over each and every church. Churches are a part of a supernatural kingdom, and that kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, not only for sinners slain, but the Lamb of God who is soon to return to the earth. Not only was he holding the stars in his right hand, but he was walking in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches here on earth. Lampstands are earthly vessels that are intended to hold up the light. Any church that does not hold up the light of Jesus Christ is not a church. They're not a lampstand. They're just a stick. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, one of the letters that is written is to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a familiar phrase to those of us here in the United States because it's the city of brotherly love. But what is brotherly love? Let's read this letter and find out. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment and persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus spoke to this church, and they're described as the church that demonstrated brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Brotherly love is not a suggestion. Brotherly love is a commandment. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." In John 13 and 34, Jesus said, "Love one another, because by this all will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." He repeated it twice in that same verse. He wanted us to be known by our love. How can you be known by your love? Simply stated, love is not what you say, love is what you do. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "I was hungry and you felt sorry for me." Feeling sorry is an emotion. He said, "I was hungry and you fed me." He didn't say, "I was naked and you had sympathy." He said, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you comforted me." Love was not feeling. Love was action. Love is not what you say. I say it again. Love is what you do. Brotherly love is something that is a sign of a healthy, vibrant, and growing church. It's a sign of life. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, we know that we've passed from death unto life. Two very distinct things. You're one or the other. There is no in between. You've passed from death unto life. How do we know we've passed from death unto life? The rest of the verse says, because we love the brethren. When you begin to love other people as yourself, you have passed from the death of your life in sin to a new life in Jesus Christ. And it says, he who does not love remains in death. That's some strong language when you consider it. If you don't love other Christians, you're still walking in the death of sin. You haven't passed into the new life of Christ. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, without love, I'm nothing. Three times. He said, if I know it all, if I knew everything there was to know, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I could do it all, if I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I gave my body to be burned, if I could be it all, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Love is something that this world desperately needs now more than ever. Love is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see, because love is a demonstration of action. Christ is writing to the church of brotherly love, and he reveals himself in three ways. First, he says, I am holy. Let's read it again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. Holiness is not a popular message in our modern world, but Jesus Christ described himself with this word, I am holy. Whenever you look at the Word of God, it says that he is the Holy One. Christ expects his church to be holy. Read 1 Peter 1, 5 and 16. It says, he who called you is holy. Be holy because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. The Bible tells us, without holiness, no man shall see God. Now that not only speaks about seeing God in eternity, but that speaks about seeing God in our daily lives. Without holiness in our daily lives, you won't see God's promises. Without holiness in our daily lives, you won't feel God's presence. Without holiness in our daily lives, you will not have the opportunity to experience the fullness of joy that the Word of God promises you. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is not what you do. Holiness is whose you are. You belong to Christ. And because he is holy and you follow him, you behave like him, and the things that you do to emulate him make you holy. You don't have to be perfect to be holy. You just have to follow the one who is perfect, and he'll make you holy. Christ reveals not only that he's holy, but he says, I am the truth. Revelation 3 and 7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. What is he saying here? This is a repeat of what we read from Jesus Christ in the Gospels, where he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In John 17 and 17, Jesus Christ asked that the church be sanctified by truth, and then he said, thy word is truth. How was Christ described in the first chapter of John's Gospel? We read in John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then a few verses later it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The flesh of Jesus Christ was literally skin wrapped around the Word of God. So when you read, thy word is truth, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, what you're reading is that God's word and his truth and his son are inseparable. They are one and they are the same. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus Christ and not obey the truth of his word. Many people claim to be Christ followers, but they're not Bible believers. That doesn't work. Why? Because he's the word made flesh. If he says, I'm the truth and his word is truth, then you have to not only believe in him, but you have to obey his word in order to live the life of holiness that he's calling you to. The third revelation that he gives the Church of Philadelphia is that he is the one who opens the door. And he very clearly says, I open the door and no one can shut it. And I shut the door and no one opens it. He's the one who gives us access to heavenly places. Jesus Christ told his disciples, I am the door. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But if you come to the door of Jesus Christ, you are given access to heavenly places. How did he tell us that we should pray? What you bind on earth will be bound where? In heavenly places. What you loose on earth will be loosed where? In heavenly places. Heavenly places is where our spiritual warfare is waged. Ephesians tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of darkness. Corinthians, we read, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We make war in heavenly places, and because we make war in the name of Jesus, we are victorious and triumph over every power and every principality. Heavenly places is where we were created to sit with Christ. The New Testament speaks about us seated in heavenly places. How do we sit in heavenly places with Christ? Through prayer, through praise. When you pray, it says that we can go boldly before the throne. Where's the throne? In heavenly places. Who sits upon the throne? God Almighty. And it says we can go boldly before the throne and receive grace and mercy in our hour of need. Why? Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession on our behalf. We're seated in heavenly places when we enter an atmosphere of praise and worship, because the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Whenever you begin to worship God and His Spirit begins to dwell where you're worshiping, you are escorted into heavenly places and have the opportunity to have your perspective changed. Worship does not change reality, but it changes how you see things. Whenever you're focusing on the things in life that are difficult, oftentimes you've got a very limited perspective. But whenever you worship the God who says all things are possible, you find yourself in touch with a source and a resource for everything that you'll ever need. Heavenly places is where you and I receive comfort, because this earth is not our home. We were created to dwell in a different place. And in heavenly places, the door has been opened by Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. As in other letters, Christ writes to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. And what he tells them is, you have little power. It sounds somewhat like an insult, but when you look at the word that is utilized here for power, you find that it's not an insult, it's an admonition. He says, I know your works, that you have little power. And the word for little strength and power here is dunamis. Dunamis is the Greek word for explosive power. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. A dynamite stick may not be that big, but it can explode and move a mountain. What he is saying is, because you have power and strength in me, little is much when God is in it. You have a little power, but it's enough because it's connected to more than enough, which is Jesus Christ. Not only do you have a little power, but you are dependable. He says, you have little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name. You are dependable. What is God looking for? He's looking for those he can depend upon. Samson, he was strong, but he wasn't dependable. Philadelphia may not have had much strength, but the strength they had was connected to God, and they did not deny His name. They were dependable. Here's a question. Are you dependable? Are you dependable to keep God's word? Can He count on you to take a stand for truth? He said, "You've kept my word. The things I asked you to do, you did. You're dependable. You haven't denied my name. You've endured. You're dependable." Can God depend on you? He has a promise to those who endure. He says, "Those who endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Here in this letter to Philadelphia, He says, "Those who endure will escape temptation." He said, "Because you have kept my command and persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is going to come to the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." What's He speaking about here? He's speaking about the tribulation and the great tribulation that comes after the rapture. Now, I know that there's a lot of people who want to get into the debate about, is the church going to be here pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, what trib, this trib, that trib. This letter right here, Christ is saying to the church, "I have opened a door, and you have the opportunity, if you persevere, to not have to endure," what is it? The trial that is coming to test. This is speaking about the tribulation and the great tribulation. The church is raptured from the earth in Revelation chapter 4. You can read it for yourself, but there in Revelation chapter 4, John says, "After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." Where's the door open? In heaven. And he said, "And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet." This is the same trumpet that we read about in 1 Thessalonians where it says, "The trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise." And what did the voice say? The voice says, "Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place." This is a description of the rapture, the door in heaven and the voice saying, "Come up here." What happens in Thessalonians? The trump of God sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise, the Lord shouts, and we who are alive and remain are caught up. We come up here. So that happening in chapter 4, this letter written in chapter 3, and the promise that's written in it, that you will escape the test, you will escape the trial, you will escape the tribulation. Now we're living in a world where we're seeing things escalate and increase like we've never known before. And it is as the Bible says, things will get worse and worse. However, before this tribulation starts, the church of Jesus Christ leaves this earth. Here's what Christ gives them as a challenge. He says, "Let no man take your crown." Now, why would He say that if it's impossible for someone to take your crown? This verse would not be in the Bible if someone couldn't take your crown. And a lot of people will say, "Well, no one can take my salvation." No, they can't, but you can give them what God has given you. If men could not take your crown, then this verse wouldn't be written here. And this verse was a verse that was taken by John the Revelator when Jesus said, "Write these words." So He says to those who are faithful and obedient, "Don't let a man take your crown." Very quickly, what are four ways that someone can take your crown? Discouragement. When people discourage you and you allow that discouragement to define you, you're taking off the royal presence of God and choosing to believe what other men say. Look at the life of Elijah. Elijah was discouraged. He felt that he was the only one who stood for God. He asked God, "Take my life." And God didn't, because He realized that he was discouraged. Job asked the question, "Why wasn't I born dead?" Here in the modern church, statistics say 1 out of 9 pastors stay more than a year. Only 10% who start in the ministry stay in the ministry. Why? Discouragement. 20-year-olds don't believe that the Ten Commandments are true. Why? Discouragement. Discouragement can cause you to take off the royalty of heaven that God has given you. Another thing that can cause you to lose your crown is success. Sometimes people get just as lost in success as they do failure. They experience something that they succeed in, and they hang up everything believing that this is as good as it gets. Don't lose your crown because of success. Listen to what the word of the Apostle Paul is to the church, forgetting those things which are behind. Another thing that takes your crown is bitterness. Oftentimes, people allow the offenses that others have extended to them to fill their heart with so much bitterness that they cannot count the goodness of God in their life. All they taste is the dregs of another's behavior. Certainly, idolatry takes your crown. God made it very clear, I will share my glory with no one. The admonition of the Lord is very straightforward to the church in Philadelphia. To him who overcomes. You may not have much strength, but you have enough strength to overcome. I want to encourage you today, no matter what you're struggling in, realize that by showing the love of God to others, you're overcoming. By demonstrating an outward expression of the kindness that Christ speaks about, be ye kind one to another, gentle-hearted, forgiving one another, you're overcoming. And by overcoming, you have a promise that you will be a pillar, a source of strength and prominence in the kingdom that is to come. I pray that you've been blessed by this lesson, and I encourage you to take the time to read the scriptures and search the things that we're talking about here today. Get access to these notes. You can find them at jhm.org. And make sure that you watch this entire series, Letters from the Lamb, because I believe it'll bless you. I also want you to share it with others and give them the opportunity to have this content in their life too.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you will join us again.
You know, here on this podcast, it's actually a great opportunity not only for you to receive information through this conversation, but also through the weekly sermons that Pastor Hagee and myself preach at Cornerstone Church. There's more to come on this podcast channel, so please visit us again.